fetch my wife. It's great to be able to fellowship with you Sunday to Sunday. I warned Wayne that when I finished up in my previous ministry that I'd be attaching myself here. So it's good to be with you on most Sundays if I'm not somewhere else doing something ministry related. And I'm grateful to Wayne that he trusts me with you today. Alex, we don't have to worry. Any big questions, I just save for Wayne when he eventually gets back, you know. I've said to Wayne, as a friend, tell me when you're going to be here, because it's probably easier to tell me that than when you're going to be away. But I'm just pulling his leg. These pastors get lots of leave somehow. I wonder if you've ever felt or thought or said, what on earth is going on, for heaven's sake? Have you heard someone in the family say that? Maybe it's a little more flowery, there's a few more expressive words in there, or something goes wrong at work or in the traffic. What on earth is going on, for heaven's sake? Well, don't we feel like that when we go from day to day, watch the news? I don't watch the news anymore, by the way. I pray lots, but I don't watch the news. But in the grand scale of things, in the world, in our country, in our personal lives, there's plenty of cause to ask that question with a real sense of frustration, sometimes helplessness, sometimes anger. But I want to share with you this morning the wonderful news that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in a number of beautiful ways, Psalm 2 calls the eternal Son, S-O-N, the eternal Son. There's lots of reasons for hope. And there's lots of reasons for us, great motivation for us to share that hope. As Peter tells us, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. Not that you will have or that you long for. Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. The part of that verse that I struggle with is, and do this with gentleness and respect. That's sometimes not as easy. But I'd like to read Psalm 2 as you listen, follow along. I'm using the New International Version, or is this the... This is the New International Version. Probably, hopefully, the 1984 edition. But this is Psalm 2. And see, you know, the psalms are just dripping with emotion, with pathos. See if you can pick some of that up. And there's four main voices that we will encounter in the psalm. But this is how it starts. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against Yahweh, against the Lord, and against his Messiah, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Isn't that what world leaders are doing all the time? Isn't that what people are doing in their own private little empires and kingdoms? I don't need God. Who needs God? That's some old-fashioned, antiquated idea. In the words of Freddie Mercury, I want to break free. There we go. Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Okay, that's one voice, the voice of the rulers of the earth. Now here's another voice. The one enthroned in heaven. What does he do? Does he quiver? Does he panic? Does he fret? He laughs. You're going to do what? The one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, and notice the tense of this. Ooh, I got loud. I have installed my king. Not I want to, I hope to, I would like to, if it's okay with everybody. I have, done deal, past tense, installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Is this another voice in verse 7? I will proclaim the Lord's decree. Now, every time you see Lord, it should be in capital letters. Is it in capital letters? If you're following along, it should be, because that's how we understand, or that's how, when Yahweh, the unspeakable, we bandy that word around, but the ancient Jews would never speak that, too holy. So it appears as Lord in the English capital letters. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, the Lord said to me, Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me. And make a note, highlight verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations, those nations that conspire and plot in vain, I will make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth, your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, and you will be destroyed in your way while you're going about your rebellion. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. But this amazing psalm ends with a blessing, with a beatitude, if you like. The same way Psalm 1 begins, this one ends. And they've often been seen as together the introduction to the whole of the Psalms, 150 Psalms. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. If the rulers take refuge in him, will they be smashed to pieces like pottery? No, they'll be blessed. Blessed are all who take refuge. Now, really, is there anywhere else in the world where we can take refuge but in the Lord? As Psalm 46 says, the Lord is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. So this psalm speaks of the Messiah, the anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ is not Jesus' surname, eh? It's a title. Christ, anointed one, Mashiach. He's the anointed one of God. So it's a messianic psalm, but... And yeah, I have a bit of a bias towards missions. I think it's a healthy bias, but I'm not slipping that in here. There is a very strong missions bias, would you agree? Calling to the nations and ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance. So it's messianic, it's missional, but it's also very kingdom, isn't it? There's rulers and wars and rebellions, but there's the ultimate ruler, the eternal Son. I'm actually very grateful. I'm glad I have the opportunity to say this. I'm very grateful to the Vineyard and the ministry of the Vineyard, to Wayne and to Dr. Derek Morphew for helping me refocus on the kingdom of God. I think every Christian's probably known about the kingdom of God from early on. But what is it? How does it work? And where do we fit into that? That's a very important question. I'm so grateful for bringing me back for the Vineyard and Derek Morphy and Wayne as a personal friend over the years, giving me stuff to read. You know, when you have a friend, They'll tell you, read this, and you tell somebody else to get lost, you know? But he's my friend, so I'll read it, because the guy's going to ask me if I read it anyway, so I'll read it. And that's been amazing. And I'm firmly convinced, and Wayne mentioned this term last week. I found out last week when I was sitting where you are that I'm preaching this week. No, he gave me about two more days' warning than that. But he mentioned that term, Missio Dei. I don't know if it's a Latin term. And it means the mission of God. Mission of God, Missio Dei. And what is the mission of God? Okay, we're gonna try and answer that question this morning through this psalm. What is the mission of God? If I haven't answered that by the end, you'll have to try and catch me as I run to the airport. But we've seen this, there's these four voices. The first voices are the rulers speaking to each other. And because I like to structure sermons in a particular way, I like things to alliterate. So I've called this section, the fact that rulers speak to each other, the conspiracy of the pariahs. What is a pariah? It's somebody who's an outlier, who's an outcast, who's otherwise, he's a bit of a rebel. And aren't these kings rebels? They're pariahs to the King of Kings. And there's two war rooms. I heard a lot about war rooms in the recent past. Everybody had a war room for something. Well, here's a war room. The first war room is the war room of these rulers. And it's a war room of hatred, of rebellion, and of arrogance. Hatred, rebellion, and arrogance. We don't have to make it up. What does the text say? The conspiracy. Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. It's my life. I can do what I like. Nobody can tell me what to do. Who are you, you judgmental Christian, to tell me what I can do or not do? My answer to people when they say that to me is, hey, I'm not the judge. I'm just this messenger. If you got a problem, take it up with the judge. But often people shoot the messenger. That's part of our job, I suppose. But if we look at history and we look at this rebellion, this conspiracy, over time, it's fascinating to me to see how many rulers, how many empires, ancient and modern, have attempted to eradicate Christianity and the name of Christ. There are kingdoms all over the world, in Africa, Middle East, Asia, Europe, trying to overthrow the King of Kings, the Eternal Son. Just down the road at the GKL in Linden, Open Doors is launching, well, it was launched this week, the World Watch List. I don't know if you've ever heard of the World Watch List. It's the 50 countries around the world where our faith costs our brothers and sisters the most. As we sit here this morning, there are 380 million Christians around the world suffering for our faith. 380 million. And five of the top 10 countries where our faith costs the most are in the top seven of that list of 50. Pay attention to what's happening in Mozambique. It's on the list, not that high up. But World Watch is number one is North Korea for, I think, the 21st year. Somalia, number two. And you can go online, World Watch List 2025. And what are those countries trying to do? India has vowed that by this year, 2025, they will wipe out Christianity. It's a Hindu nation. It's been claimed for Hinduism. And by the way, Wayne was talking about Mauritius last week. Missions in Mauritius is no joke. That has been dedicated to a Hindu god, that island. And I've not been there yet, but in the harbor, there's a statue of that god. The spiritual warfare there is incredible, hectic. Charles Spurgeon described this rebellion as a deep-seated hate for God and the things of God. So again, you see, these rebels, these rulers, are nations, empires, and a lot of individuals within those nations and empires. We don't want to be told what to do, how to do, and when to do it. We want to decide. And it's amazing how people rebel against that. But there's another war room here. This is the divine war room, number two. And the psalmist, the writer of the psalm, speaks about the Lord, Adonai, Yahweh. I learned some new words this week, so I'm using them this morning. Have you ever heard of the word to castigate? It's to mock, it's to ridicule, it's to belittle. And the writer of the psalm tells us that the Lord castigates these rulers and they're plucked. James Boyce says, what is God's reaction to the arrogant, haughty words of these pygmy human rulers? Pygmies are very short people. It's not mocking them, it's just using that image. These rulers think they're giants, but they're just little people. He does not, interesting, he does not even get up from his throne. He doesn't even stand up. I don't know if you've ever been, maybe you're a really spiritual people, you've never been in a physical confrontation. And it does happen more often amongst men than amongst women. But, you know, guys can be ridiculing each other, laughing, joking, and then it starts to get a little more serious. But they're still sitting down. But when it really gets, when the heat's really turned up, it's when somebody stands up. Then you know this is going to the next level. We stand up, we rise up within ourselves when people challenge our, you know, our view of the world and our opinions and our ideas, some more aggressively than others. But what does the ruler of creation do when people rebel and challenge and mock and deride him? He just sits on his throne and laughs. He doesn't even take it seriously because it makes no difference. It makes no difference. This is actually the only place in Scripture, I believe, where we're told that God laughs. And it's a ha 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 laugh. You're going to do what? Somebody once said the most terrifying words his mother ever said to him is, boy, I brought you into this world and I will take you out. You're going to do what? I believe it was one of the chaplains who died in 9/11, chaplain with the New York Fire Department, or FDNY, who used to tell the crews, if you want to make God laugh, tell him what you're going to do tomorrow. You're going to do what? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. He doesn't even stand up. There's no threat to his eternal rule. Habakkuk, great little prophet. Right at the end of the Old Testament, there's these 12 called minor prophets, not because they were pygmies or short, but because the books are short. But powerful. You've got to read the minor prophets. Habakkuk 2:20, the Lord is enthroned in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent. Tuloena. Hoyo Beck. He rules. He just laughs. Now, one of those rulers that I mentioned, it's an ancient ruler, and I'm quite fascinated with Greco-Roman history and the Greco-Roman world and the Roman Empire and stuff because of the way that persecution was so rampant in the Roman Empire, but how Christianity just exploded. One of the most powerful engines for the growth of the church worldwide is persecution. There are close to 100 million Christians in China, and they're all in house churches underground in the forests, little groups of people, and Christianity is illegal in China. You're gonna do what? Well, one of those ancient Roman empires who he actually vowed he's gonna wipe out Christianity, and he was so arrogant that he actually minted a coin with his face and name on it, and it had it also minted on the coin the words, obviously in Latin, is that the name of, or Greek, the name of Christ is extinct. All we know about him now is the coins that the archaeologists dig up. Voltaire was an atheist and a skeptic, and he vowed that in his lifetime or soon after, the Bible would be completely destroyed. How's this for a wonderful, delicious irony? That house still stands, and it was bought by an organization called the Bible Society. And they use it to distribute Bibles. You're gonna, oh wow, yes. You're gonna do what? She's been there. You're gonna do what? The one in heaven laughs. And then Messiah, the anointed one, it's another voice, speaks to the rulers, and he expresses, he shares the clarity of his plan. You know, good leaders, one of the many characteristics I think of good leaders is they have a plan and they make it very clear and understandable, achievable. It becomes inspirational. Yes! We're going to do this thing, whatever this thing is. And this plan is so clear. It's not confusing. It's not multi-layered. It's not all kinds of organigrams and technical ideas and a bunch of legal speak or business speak. How clear is this plan? Look at 6 to 9. I have installed my king. Ta-da, done. Now all the build-up to that, when this was penned, when Psalm 2 was written, Christ had not yet been, in time, terms of time and space, he'd not yet been installed and established, but this is the eternal reality of who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And he said to me, you are my son. Today, I become your father. The language here might confuse us and make us think that Jesus had a beginning and an end and he wasn't king, but in terms of the unfolding of history, and all the prophecy and the purpose of God. This unfolded for us in time, didn't it? But notice it's in the past. I have installed my king. You are my son. Can you remember anywhere else where you heard those words from the Father to God, the Father to God, the Son, at the baptism of Jesus? When the Spirit descended and would look like, they tried to describe it, it wasn't a real bird, it just, well, they're trying to describe heavenly realities, spiritual realities in earthly language. So they said it looked a bit like a dove and it came and descended on Jesus. He came out of the water when John the Baptist baptized him in the Jordan River. And there was a voice from heaven saying, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. There's an invitation here, and I don't want to miss this. I think I'm going to work according to that clock, because that says 22 minutes to 4. I don't know if it's in the morning or in the afternoon. It's right twice a day, that one. Okay. But listen to this. Ask me. Now, God the Father speaking to God the Son, but the church is described as the body of Christ, the people of God, the bride of Christ. Saints, we actually become the temple of God. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. What does my prayer list look like? What does your prayer list look like? What are we asking God for? give it some thought. What am I asking God for? Have I ever responded to the invitation of God to ask him for the nations? You know that song, that kingdom song? Hey, that's amazing. That. Ask of me. How many Christians, how many prayer meetings, and I've been a Christian for a long time, I think I was born in a pew. You know, I've been a Christian a long time. I've been in church for a long time. But how many churches across the spectrum, whatever denomination, whatever language, whatever geographic location, rich, poor, how many personal prayer lists have got this at the top? Ask of me, and I will give. What's he going to give? The nations. Those nations that rebel against God. I just think of every missionary that's ever lived and has gone forth to take the gospel far and wide. This is such a missional psalm right in the center here. Ask me. What did Jesus say? You have not because you ask not. You know, the early missionaries, many of them, they would have to get on ships and travel for months to get somewhere. Sometimes they never got there because of shipwrecks, and as they landed, there was disease, or they were killed by the people they wanted to reach for Christ. People lost children. They still do today, missionaries, loved ones. But you know, many of those early missionaries, when they packed their belongings to climb on a ship to go to, they didn't know the language, they didn't know the people, they'd never been there before, they couldn't Google the place, they couldn't take a virtual tour, couldn't even go to a travel guide and say, you know, give me a brochure or something. They would pack their earthly belongings in a coffin. You all know what a coffin is. I was on the road yesterday and I pulled up at a stop street, a robot next to a hearse. And it's so funny to see how people respond when there's a hearse next to you in the traffic. People get the creeps. But you put dead people in coffins, you don't. And they pack their coffin and use it as their trunk for their luggage, because the only way they were coming home was if, and most often cases wasn't if, but when, they died for Jesus. And my prayer is that the church hears this, but specifically young people. You know what, if radical Islam can get young people, the age of our young people here, to strap explosives to their bodies and blow themselves up in the name of a God that does not even exist, why are we pandering our kids and making them so soft and so spineless? That their whole world revolves around them and not the call of the gospel, not the ask of me. Ask of me, and I will make the nations. We should cry out from the river. You've heard this, I think, once or twice. But let's make it a kingdom declaration. From the river to the ends of the earth, God's kingdom is and shall be free. And then, as we land this morning, there's a voice that speaks to those rulers for the last time. And it's a call to submission and surrender. Kiss the Son. Now, this is not a big, wet, sloppy kiss like Alex was talking about. This was a kiss of abject, total surrender to the king and the empire that defeated you. And as the defeated king, you would have to take off your robes and your finery and your jewelry and be dressed like a beggar or slave, and you'd have to crawl, in some cases, crawl on the dust to the feet of the ruler that defeated you and took your people, your women, your children, your possessions, and kiss his foot in front of your people and his people.
Humiliation.
Abject humiliation and acknowledgement. you are now my king. I'm not a king, you're my king. What is God the king calling for? Is he saying, come let us negotiate? Humble yourselves. What does scripture say? Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. Kiss the Son. And this is part of the mission and the message of the mission and the message of the kingdom. Kiss the Son. If you don't surrender to Jesus, somebody said, if he's not Lord of all of your life, he's not Lord at all. If you want to go online and read something very interesting, the signing of the surrender of Japan to the Allies. That was a massive occasion. Or you can read about the First World War when Germany had to surrender to the Allies. And then when Hitler invaded Europe, he just walked into France. It's quite amazing. But he made them meet him in that same railway car and sign their surrender. God is calling for our surrender. And it's a call to prostration. Now, prostration means to lie flat on your face in the ground, in the dirt, to King Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers, if not the greatest preacher ever lived. You'll notice I quote old people, because the new people are just too new. They're just too new. Who knows if they'll be here tomorrow, never mind next year or 10 years' time or 100 years' time. They're unreliable. They haven't been tested yet. So I always quote the old people. They served Jesus faithfully, and they've been dead for hundreds of years, and their words ring true now as they always have. And Charles Spurgeon, who, by the way, was a preacher in London at the peak of the Victorian Empire, Queen Victoria. You know, Britannia rules the waves and all of that. He said a lot of things. He said a lot of amazing things to preachers. I won't tell you those now. But he said in this, in Psalm 2, he said, those who will not bend must break. Does that sound like the God that we worship? Is he a big, angry, destructive? No, but he doesn't negotiate. He doesn't. Those who will not bend must break. But we all have the opportunity to bend, even these rulers. Philippians 2, he made himself nothing. He humbled himself, took on the nature of a slave, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The only option we have is I'm going to bow now and surrender and then know him as my king now and for eternity, or am I going to have to bend when I stand before his throne and I hear the words in my ears, these ancient words, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. You've lost everything. It's too late. That's the option that people have. Now, I'm not saying we should go out there and do a turn or burn evangelism, you know. But when it comes down to it, I was sharing the gospel of one of my atheist friends asked me, what do you really believe, Gavin? And we were running, we were doing about a 20K run on a Saturday. So, you know, oxygen is at a premium. But we were on a bit of a downhill section, so I had a little more oxygen. So, you know, and he's a lawyer, so I had to, like, you know, up my game and give him the gospel. A secular atheist Jew. He's an atheist and a Jewish. There's a lot of those in South Africa. By the way, the Jewish community in South Africa is one of the 8 unreached people groups in South Africa. Anyways, what do you believe? So I start telling what I believe. And I'm about, you know, I'm trying to do my best. Running through Craigle Park. Present him the gospel, but I'm not gonna, you know, I'm not gonna mess around. I'm not gonna soft pedal. I'm gonna tell him the truth. And about halfway through, he interrupts me. this atheist, secular Jew. And he says, Gavin, do you mean to tell me that if I don't accept Jesus, I'm going to hell? A smart guy. I said, you know, Jason, I was trying to like say it a bit nicer than that. But bottom line, that's the truth. He said, okay, I know what you believe. We're still friends. And he's still a secular atheist Jew, but I pray for him and my other Jewish friends all the time that they bow their knee like we must bow our knee. Those who will not bend must break. So as we think about this and as we think about the eternal Son, let's put all our problems, all our challenges, all our brokenness, all our confusion in the context. Everything that's going on in your life and my life is real, and it is very painful at times, but it's not eternal. Your worst problem, your worst fear, your greatest failure has a shelf life. You know the best before shop on Bayer's? Buy it just before that expires. I think that whole best before, not the shop, but the whole thing on food is a bit of a scam. They just want us to buy more stuff. But anyway, we have a shelf life. And the offer of God for joyful, humble surrender expires when we do. Then the offer is closed. You know, Tima, special for 59, 57, 58, 57. Just trying to get you to buy more junk, you know. Well, the reality, this offer does expire when you do and when I do. So what are we going to do? As believers, as people involved in church, what are we going to do? Let's kiss the Son. Let's celebrate the eternal Son. Let's pray together. Lord, you are worthy of it all. For from you are all things, and to you are all things. You deserve the glory. Lord, you are so good to us. Sometimes we don't think so, because we don't understand what true, perfect goodness really is. Your Son, our Savior, says, when you ask God for fish, when you ask Him for what you need, not what you want, but what you need, He will give you that. When you ask Him for bread, He will feed you. There's no serpents and snakes and stones in the diet, in the way that the Father of love feeds us, but your standard is perfect and it's unchanging. And create within us by your Spirit, Lord, a real sense of urgency. Not panic, not fear, not anxiety, but urgency. To live out surrender to King Jesus, not just here on a Sunday or in a home cell, but in the streets, in the community, in the marketplace. Because you and you alone deserve the glory. Thank you, Lord, that we can go in the absolute knowledge and assurance of your grace and your peace. Amen. Bless you and goodbye. I'll see you later. Thank you very much.